How long are you gone for, Wendy?
Saturday.
Saturday? Okay. It's hard to imagine people are living like that, just off the chart. I would want to invite any of you as well to our Wednesday night group. We're right now in the middle of a short documentary on the fastest growing church in the world in Iran. It's very good. I have a men's Bible study going during the week that is changing lives, and a women's Bible study getting ready to start here in the weeks ahead on Friday. So if you'd like to become a part of any of those, please see us and we'll hook you up to come to that. Be a part of our Wednesday night ministry, and we'll get you involved. I'm blessed to see our people involved like that with things of that, to go over into a place like that. That's a great heart that we're hopefully feeding and developing here. So the Lord is there. The Lord loves them. And let me begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the heart of Christ that you're creating in us. Thank you for this Barnabas cast, this mission, the hearts of those who are willing to go into that poverty, into that depth of need, and to share their skills and their Savior with those people. I ask your blessing on them, on Wendy, and on that mission group as they go. I pray you will just spread your gospel like wildfire in that nation. Pray you'll be with us now, Lord, as we open your word. May your word go into our hearts and create us to be like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to take communion here in just a little bit. So I want to show you one more thing, I think, in Philippians chapter 1 that we haven't touched on. We've seen in verse 9 Paul's prayer for these church members. Let me read beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. Follow along with me in your Bible, beginning with Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So he introduces himself, and Timothy is there with him, and they are writing this letter to all the saints, all the church folk there at Philippi, and their leaders, overseers, and deacons. And what I say about this little passage right here is that for Paul, anyway, there is an unparalleled doting over this church. He is so proud of this church. He loves this church so much. He tells them over and over how much he loves them, how he prays for them with joy. He makes some statements in this little paragraph that are unparalleled in any other book that he's written. He says, I always, in every prayer of mine, I pray for you with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. They are his partners in the gospel. It comes from the word fellowship, koinonia, and for all practical purposes, this church is a partner with Paul in the gospel, and he is proud of them. He loves them. He says, you've been a partner with me in the gospel from the first day until now. And listen to this. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. That's rare for Paul to say that. If you think back to the book of 1 Corinthians, this is not what he said to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, he told them to examine themselves, whether they be in the faith. He scolded them. He said, you're carnal Christians. If you think about the book of Galatians, foolish Galatians, you began by faith and by the Holy Spirit. Now are you growing to completion by keeping the law and doing good works? So this letter here is an unparalleled doting over this church. He loves them and he is just gushing over them. And he's able to say, you know what? God is going to keep you. He began a good work in you when I was there, and I'm sure that I'm going to see you on completion day with Jesus Christ. I know where you're going, and I am just so thrilled to pray for you. You're a partner with me in the gospel. Some think that what he meant by that partnering in the gospel may have had to do with their support for him. Philippi was a big supporter of Paul. Even when he left, he went to Thessalonica, and the Philippian church even supported him there, made sure he was taken care of in another town, ministering to another town that wasn't able to care for him so much. But probably, looking at this letter, he is just gushing over them that they are his partners in the gospel, that they are sharing the gospel. They are in all ways partners together. I would want us to realize that same thing. Although we're a small church, we are partners with other people, with other churches. We are partners with other leaders. We belong. We are a part of the gospel movement, the gospel mission. We can partner with Wendy. We partner with Carrie. We partner in a lot of ways, but we are partners in the gospel with the great saints of the Bible, with the history of Scripture, of the church in America. We are partners in the gospel, and Paul would have great joy over us. In verse 7, he says this, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are partakers with me of grace. So there's a partnership in the gospel. There's a belonging. We're on the same team. We're on the same family. We belong together. But now there's a partaking, and that's also another form of the word fellowship. There's a sharing. We are all sharing together with grace. He says, I hold you in my heart, for you are partakers or sharers with me. We are all sitting at the table of grace, eating the same grace that Jesus is passing down to us. And this idea of holding you in my heart is some other words that are just hard to describe, hard to put into English words. And what he's doing is going deep inside. It's really the word guts or intestines or something way inside. And he just says, I want you to know how deep in me you are because I hold you in my heart. That's a great kind of English way of saying it. But what he's saying really is because you share grace, I see you drinking in the grace as well. You are deep, deep, deep in my soul and in my heart. I love you so much. he says an unusual statement here, that I'm partaking of grace both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So he's receiving grace in prison, in his house arrest, and as he defends and confirms the gospel. And then he says it again in verse 8, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He yearns for them. He aches for them. He longs for them. He can't wait to get out and maybe go see them again, to be with them, to be in their presence. He yearns for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I've thought about how Christ loves us many times. We all go right to the cross and we go, man, Jesus really, really loves us. I've never really put this word affection with the word love of Christ. Christ has deep affection for us, and he longs for us. Those are words that we typically use in our culture about love or various things like that. I mean, we're well acquainted with this idea of affection and longing for, and I ache for you. But have you ever thought about Christ feeling that way about you? Have you ever thought that way, that Jesus longs to be with you? He would love to be here with you, or he would love for us to be there with him. He longs for that day when we're together. And he has affection deep down in him. There's affection for us as we partake of grace, as we walk in his path. He said, there are partakers of grace with Paul. They're not in prison, are they? They're not in the defense of the gospel, are they? Chapter 1, verse 29. Quite an amazing statement. For it has been granted to you, church, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had when I was with you, and now hear that I still have. You are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in my defense of the gospel, and you also have been granted. It's been given to you. For the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, which we do, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and heard that I have. So he's telling them, I'm receiving grace. I'm so glad I'm receiving grace in my imprisonment in the defense of the gospel. I'm so thrilled that you're partners with me. You are my family, and I am just praying with joy over you. I long for you. I yearn for you. With the affection of Christ, my heart goes to you. You are deep inside of me as you drink the grace that I drink, because you also, you've been called to believe, and you've been called to suffer for Jesus' sake. Think about that. That's our call. That's our call. So much for the prosperity gospel. That's our call. We have been called to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And we've been called to suffer for Jesus' sake. We've been granted, it's been given to you, it's a gift to suffer for Jesus' sake. That's an interesting mission, and you would think your mind might go right to Carrie or right to Wendy, and okay, they're gonna sacrifice comforts of living. They're gonna sacrifice things for for Jesus' sake. Is this how he works? I mean, it's for his sake. It's for him. So is this how he works? And the answer would be, this is often how he works. Yes. It's for his sake I have given you this calling. First you believe and then you suffer for me. And you drink grace. You eat grace. You get grace in it. I'll give you the grace for it. I'll give you the grace to do it. There's grace for this. So don't ever let anybody kid you or share with you that, well, if you're in Christ Jesus, he wants you healthy, wealthy, happy, and comfortable as you do your own kids. I think we've got it backwards. I think we need to train our kids and our youth the calling of Jesus Christ. It is to believe and it is to engage and suffer. That's what I want for my kids and for yours. That they understand the call of Jesus Christ. That they're able to engage in the conflict, in the struggle for the faith. That I don't keep them safe, but Jesus gives them grace and love. He goes on. This is what he says. Verse 29. It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Listen, engaged in the same conflict. Engaged in the conflict. Same one you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Engaged in the conflict. That's what I want for our kids. That's what I want for our youth. I would want my kids engaged in the battle for the faith. He says this about them. If you back up to verse 27, church, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So if our manner of life is going to be worthy of the gospel of Christ, we are going to be engaged. We're going to be striving side by side. This church, we are going to be united side by side with one spirit and one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. We don't need to be frightened, he said. It's a clear sign of your salvation. Standing, striving, signaling to all of our salvation, this is the gospel. That is a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, what do I want for youth? What do I want for my kids and my grandkids? I want them to be engaged. I want them to be engaged. That would be the first big word I have for us today that I want us just to think about just for a minute is this word engaged. And that's why it is such a blessing to see this church family engaged in the community. Engaged as a church, as a faith movement. We're engaged throughout the week on First Fridays. And now we have missionaries. Now we have Carrie and we have Wendy. And maybe some of you will feel this call to engage, to go out on a mission of some sort and to engage culture, to sacrifice. There is a book, a new book that Terry and I are reading, and it's called The Coddling of the American Mind by Jonathan Haidt. And so in this book, The Coddling of the American Mind, Jonathan Haidt, who is not a Christian, this is not a Christian book, okay? If you read it, don't go, Terry, what are you reading, man? This is not a Christian book. Jonathan Haidt and Greg Lukeman are social scientists, psychologists. They're brilliant, brilliant scholars. This book was one of the best-selling books of last year. So Jonathan Haidt says this. He has noticed, they have noticed, that as our young, particularly young people, college people, are going through universities and this and that, that their minds are being coddled. And so this is the best way I can describe this to you. They say there are three types of parenting, of leadership over our young people. Number one is we look at our young people as fragile. And that's what's happening in a lot of universities and campuses today. We look at them as fragile. They can be broken easy. For instance, he says, you take some of your best cups, your grandma's vase, or her silverware, her plates, and her dishes. They're just like this old-fashioned, beautiful crystal stuff. And he says, what do you do with that? You put it in a cupboard, and you protect it. If your toddler comes up to you and says, hey, I want a drink of water, you don't go, well, let me get you grandma's cup. Let's just get grandma's plates out and you go have a dinner party out on the patio. We don't do that. We protect it. We stick it in there and we protect it because it's fragile. It can be broken and destroyed in a minute. He says they think that our universities and our college campuses and many parents are treating our youth as if they are fragile. They can't face any sort of conflict, any sort of resistance. And so we lock them away in college safe spaces and microaggressions and all kinds of little words like that now that you can't make them feel bad in any way or they will be destroyed. Be destroyed because of it. The second type of person, young people that we approach, he says we would call them resilient. Resilient. And that's the type of cup that's in my cupboard. That's the plastic one from the dollar store that you can't destroy. Those nice colored plastic glasses. And if somebody comes to my house, one of my grandkids, or somebody says, I want a drink, I'll hand them that thing. And they can throw it, kick it, stomp on it. It's resilient. It's coming back into the sink. And it's going to go back in the cupboard someday because it is resilient. It is tough. It is strong. And there are kids that are that way. But they said there's a third type of person that we want to raise our youth up to be. And the word they've used is called anti-fragile. They're anti-fragile. What is anti-fragile? Anti-fragile is like our immune system. Anti-fragile is like our immune system. We use our immune system in a way that enables us to get stronger. We vaccinate ourselves. Give us small doses of things when we're young that kick our immune system into high gear, and we actually then begin to learn to fight against those diseases. Our own immune system gets stronger by introducing small amounts of bacteria at an early age. So it's anti-fragile. Some of the most complex systems we have in this world are anti-fragile. You've heard of it on a negative sense, right? Where a bacteria is no longer affected by an antibiotic. It has grown stronger and resistant to that antibiotic that keeps coming into their body. Keep giving that kid antibiotics, and pretty soon that strain will resist that antibiotic. It won't work anymore. It is anti-fragile. And what that means is a little conflict, a little resistance actually makes us stronger, anti-fragile. And so like those vaccinations, we begin to raise our youth with a little bit of conflict, a little bit of stress, a little bit of resistance along the way. In a controlled environment, we raise our youth up, and that resistance, that little bit of conflict, will actually make them stronger, anti-fragile, as they get older. That's the type of youth we want to lead. Not youth that get older, that find themselves 25 and somebody asks them a halfway tough question about the Bible and they just go, oh, what happened? Oh, I'm gone. Oh, geez, I don't know if I even believe. I'm out of here. And that's happening all over if you read or watch your TV. Now, we need our kids to be raised to be anti-fragile. We need to raise them and teach them as they grow up. We need to take them with us. Show them a little bit of the dark side. Show them a little bit of resistance. Show them a little bit of the conflict going on in controlled environments and build their strength. So that by the time they leave the house, go to university, go out into public, they've already faced some of this resistance. They've already faced some of this conflict. They're well acquainted with it, and they've answered it. They've come to terms with it, and now they're just growing stronger and stronger. Three ways of approaching our youth. They are so fragile, we need to find them a safe space, keep them out of any conflict. We need to just tell them to buck up and be resilient, or we can lead them to the grace of Jesus Christ that says, conflict's okay. Little resistance is okay. You will receive grace and love in your conflict, in your struggle, just like Paul and these Philippians. Engage. You might ask, well, Terry, these guys are engaged in a struggle, much like the Iranian church we're watching on Wednesday night. When they leave the door of the house, one Iranian wife said, I've made a deal with my husband because when I leave my home each day, I know I might not come back. There are no churches like this in Iran. It is all underground. But she's going out, and it's led by a lot of women. And the women go out, and they actually pray for someone to talk to. They walk out into the streets of Iran, and they pray for God to let them know who to talk to. And he leads them to a person who will have the conversation with them. And for some reason, in their spirit, they feel, okay, God is taking me to that person there. And they walk over, and they begin to engage that person with the gospel of Jesus Christ in Iran. And that person will typically engage the conversation with them. But they have to make a deal. They have to come to terms with their resistance. And the wives and the husbands come to an agreement where they leave the house to go do this. And their agreement is, I know you might not come back today. I realize you might be beaten or raped or both and or killed, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is worth it. I'll pray for you. And so they have come to terms with the resistance in their families. They are going on a mission out their front door and they might not come back, but the gospel is worth it. That's not our culture. So how do we apply all of this to our culture of decadence and plenty? Well, I'll show you a verse that I think applies to us. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, Paul writes this, and he's writing to the church at Rome. And at this point, the church at Rome wasn't yet under Nero's fire. The Roman government let Christians be Christians. They were okay with various religions as long as you served the Caesar number one. As long as Rome was number one, you could have your religion. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's the first thing we have to remember. Anything we might suffer at this present time is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us later. That is exactly what the church in Iran believes, and that is what the church at Philippi believed. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation, the revealing of the sons of God. Now that's all of creation. For the creation, that's all of creation. That's the created world, the trees, the grass, the cows, everything created. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So when Adam and Eve were cursed, not only was Adam and Eve cursed, but the ground and the trees, everything was cursed. Animals were cursed. It's all under a curse. And so he says that creation itself waits for the children of God to be revealed. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Have you ever heard creation groaning? All of creation groans with the pains of childbirth, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed when everything will be redeemed. And not only the creation, verse 23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us again with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. So if we're called according to His purpose, the call is to believe and to engage with suffering. With suffering. Not the type at Philippi, not the type at Iran. We don't have that in our country. But we are called to engage, to believe, and to suffer for the sake of Christ with groaning. And this is what I'm going to say to us. If you engage in the battle for the faith, if you believe and see your part as needing to step into the fray, you are going to groan. Your heart is going to break. Your soul is going to ache for those people in bondage by the enemy. You are going to heap on yourself a broken heart, a broken spirit, annoyances, problems, frustrations, and hurt. You're going to invite into your life the problems of other people. You're going to invite into your life the brokenness of our culture. Because you are going to strive side by side with your brothers here. And although we've created this perfect little comfortable life, you are called out of that. You are called to believe and to engage in the conflict which will bring suffering. And you will groan. You will ache inside of you, just like creation in Romans. And this is the grace that we will receive. All things work together for good to those who are called. That groaning, that suffering, that aching, it works together with the good things, with the happy things. It all works together for the sake of Christ, for those who are called. It's not a bad thing that you invite heartache and suffering into your life by befriending someone out there, by helping someone out there, by loaning them out there something somehow, and they have hurt you in return, or it's a heavy load you carry in return. It's a frustration and an annoyance and a bother for your time schedule. You're inviting that into your life because that's what you're called to do. You get calls in the middle of the night by a drunken person that you've been trying to get to come to Christ forever. One more time, this person shows up and wants to pour their guts out to you. And one more time, you're listening going, I can't take this anymore. There's no hope for this person. And you are suffering as you engage in the conflict for the faith. Nobody's going to chop your head off. Nobody's going to throw you in jail. But you are suffering, groaning inwardly with a broken spirit and a broken heart. The sons of God are called to do that. So often, the Church of America does everything we can to avoid that discomfort, to avoid that and stay as comfortable as we can in our life and in our homes. And we are missing, by doing that, we are missing this love and this grace that is being poured out on Paul in his imprisonment and the Philippians as they engage in the conflict and suffer. As we engage, this passage would tell us, Paul says, I'm praying for you with joy, I'm engaged, and I'm receiving grace. Where? In my imprisonment. And in the confirmation of the gospel, I am receiving, sharing, partaking of grace from Jesus Christ. And it's your love that I'm longing for. I feel so close to you. My soul aches to be with you as I'm imprisoned and suffering. There's just no other book of the Bible where Paul says, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. What affection of Christ Jesus? Paul, you're in jail. In jail, he's got the affection of Jesus Christ. There are no walls where the love of Jesus Christ can't penetrate. There are no walls where the grace of Jesus Christ can't go. There is no suffering where the affection of Jesus Christ doesn't go with us, where the grace of Jesus Christ doesn't go with us. And in that, our love for each other grows until we long for each other and for our Savior. And we ask, why doesn't the church in America today look like those churches there with all these things going on and everything happening and souls being saved and miracles? And why doesn't church today look anything like that? Why don't we look anything like that? Why don't I look anything like that? Why don't I engage and bring suffering and frustration and hurt upon myself until I have to cry out for the affection of Christ and His grace just to sustain me as I strive and fight for the faith of the gospel? Maybe it's when my back is up against a wall and I can't take it anymore that the grace of Jesus Christ becomes its most visible, most powerful, most potent weapon I have. Maybe it's when I'm at my lowest with nothing else, nowhere I can go. And man, I don't even know if I'm coming home today, honey, because I'm going to go share the gospel out here. And they might beat me or rape me. Maybe it's in those moments when there's nothing but the love of Christ and the grace of Christ, we become like the church of Christ, written about in the Word of God. Church in America is anything but like those churches there. Matter of fact, we're teaching ourselves now to be healthy, wealthy, comfortable, prosperous, everything, there shouldn't be any suffering in our life. There shouldn't be any inconveniences. There shouldn't be anything trying to take up my time and drain me of all my energy. Shouldn't be anything messing with my mind. And that's how we're raising our kids. To be fragile instead of anti-fragile. And we miss this closeness, this bond of unity that he prays for, that our life has to be worthy of the gospel of Christ, striving side by side with one mind. We miss that unity. We miss entirely the affection and the yearning of Jesus Christ over us as our life is worthy of his gospel. We miss the miraculous, amazing grace that we love to sing about because we don't have need of it. I've got everything covered in my life, thank you. My schedule's set. My doors are locked. My couch is comfortable. I'm fine, thank you. And we miss it. He's not going to give it if we don't need it. He loves us. Jesus yearns for us. Jesus longs for this family. We are partners in the gospel. We are included. We are partners in the gospel. Amen. That's us. And he will love to pour his grace and affection out on us as quickly as he would any other church in any other part of the world if we step out into it and engage the conflict. And then we so totally need him. That's when he'll pour it out on us. He'll give it to us as quickly as he would to anybody. Maybe the best thing he could do would be to call us to suffer. Maybe the best thing he could do would be to call us to a life of struggle and hardship and brokenness until we get to that place where we absolutely can't go another day without him and his grace. And that's what Paul says. I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Close with this verse. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, that thorn in the flesh. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Uh-oh, here's that word again. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's when we'll be strong. That's when we'll feel and know the affection, the yearning of Christ. That's when we'll receive grace that will look miraculous. It will look like nothing we've ever seen before. When I am weak, when I rejoice in my weaknesses, in my hardships, insults, frustrations, then I will be strong. And we're not. Church in America is going the other way. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't be part of that. I'm asking you. Let's side up. Let's get shoulder to shoulder. Let's side up and walk out into our culture and into our community, striving for the faith of the gospel. Raising these young folk, teaching these young folk the struggle along the way. There's resistance. There's resistance. This is not what you might call the good life. But you will see Christ. You will know His affection and longing over you. And when you're weakest, that's when you'll be strong. That's when you'll be strong. I'm preaching that to my own kids. My own grandkids are sitting right here. What do I want for them? What do I want for this guy right here? He's big enough to pick up a house. But you know what? When he's weak, when he's engaging, and he's the only hope he has left is Christ to step in with His love and grace, he'll be twice as strong as he is now. That's what I want these kids to know. Not how to get wealthy and popular and cool. Not how to build a comfortable life in the name of Christianity. But how to engage and come in here licking their wounds, saying, I long for you. Christ loved me and walked me through it. And man, I saw some grace. I saw Christ move and step in like I've never seen Him in my life. It's waiting for us. It's waiting for us. He's there. We just have to move. We have to engage. We have to get with it. Let's take communion. What do you say? Let's live a life worthy. Manner of living worthy of the gospel. Live a life worthy of the gospel. Do we have any servers? Oh, look at the ladies. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news. The proclamation. The telling. The heralding. The proclaiming. Jesus was nailed to a cross. Jesus' body was whipped and broken. And they thought they had Him. And then He rose from the dead. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. For the sins of all mankind. Live a life worthy. Live your type of life, your manner of life. Worthy of that. Imitate it. Live with the intensity worthy of that. May our values be worthy of His values on the cross and in the resurrection. May my manner of living, how I live life, may it be worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when they nail you to a cross, He will bathe us in His affections and His longings and His grace. We have never seen anything like it, at least in this country. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank You for the call, not only to believe, but to suffer as we engage. Some of us suffer at work. Some of us suffer at home, in our families. Holidays are coming up and we'll gather with extended family, and some will suffer and be ridiculed, insulted for our faith. Lord, Carrie and Wendy are going far away to share your love. I pray they'll feel your longing, affection, and grace. Thank you for your body that was broken for us. I pray for grace to live worthy of that. In Jesus' name, amen. I can hear some of your minds whirring. Terry, you were not really called to live that extreme of a life today, are we? And we don't have to do all that just to know and see God loves us. I'll take you to another writer. By this we know love. By this we know love. That he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we know love. By this we know love. Lord, if this is love, I don't know it. If this is how we know love, I am on a journey to it, but I am not there yet. And I pray you'll help us. Help us to know what he meant when he said to live as Christ and to die as gain. Lord, teach us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And I guess this is love. By this we know love. Lord, I can't even imagine. I can't even imagine what it would be like to feel physical threat for my faith, to feel physical punishment for my faith. Help us in our culture here in America to lay down our lives in practical, tangible ways to advance the gospel. When we see a brother in need, it's not just a little extra I have, but it's a sacrifice of myself to help them, so that they too might know love. Lord, help us to stop heaping up mountains of things for ourselves, but to heap up treasure in heaven in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Feels like this teaching is anti-American, doesn't it? Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's no question, is there? There's no question. That's the type of love we have if we know God. I'm going to pray for God to teach me that love. I don't think I can do it on my own. I'm all about me. I am all about me. But I want to know that love. I want to go there. I want to get there. And I think it would be amazing if we as a church could do that. that we could love with the affection of Christ and the grace, the amazing, miraculous things He does over a church that is suffering for Him in this culture. I hope that's your prayer. Lord, we love You. And we drink this cup of love in remembrance of You. Thank you. Please be seated. I would want you to leave here today knowing that your Savior longs to be with you, yearns to be with you, loves you beyond measure, watches us engage anyone we come in contact with the faith, watches us be ridiculed or insulted, mocked, and He loves us. He aches to be with us. And someday we will. I would want you to know He wants us to go ahead and engage, and He is waiting with semi-truck loads full of grace for your suffering. For your suffering. And nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will ever separate you. Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He yearns for you. Suffering won't stop that. It'll make you anti-fragile. Let's pray. Lord, teach us Your truth. Teach us to love in deed and in truth. True love, what Your love is, shown to us on the cross. Teach us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Have a good day.